Okay, Romans chapter 7. Laws inside and out, and who will deliver? I'm looking forward to this. We're finishing up chapter 7 today by the grace of God. And I'd like to read to you just 14 through 25. We're really going to be focusing on a little bit of this chapter, verses 21 through 25. But I want to read the whole section for you to get your mind set on it. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me and set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Let's pray. Father God, it seems sometimes when we read these verses in Romans chapter 7 that they make our heads spin a little bit. We can relate to the fact that with Paul, we do the things that we hate. We really want to live lives that are pleasing to you, but we so often miss the mark, Lord. And Father, I thank you that Romans chapter 7 explains to us why. Gives us the background and the understanding of why we struggle with sin, even though we have been forgiven for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Thank you for these writings of Paul. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that can illumine these truths to our hearts, that we might take them and apply them and be encouraged thereby. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I believe it's really important that I do a remedial refresher on the flesh and what we're referring to when we talk about how the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, a la Galatians 5:17, or how the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, Romans 8:7. When speaking of the flesh in this way, it's as Strong's dictionary defines it and describes it. The Greek word is sarx, and it is generally negative, referring to making decisions or following actions according to self. Things that are done apart from faith, independent from God's inworking. So that what is of the flesh is carnal. It's referred to as being carnal. And is by definition displeasing to the Lord, even things that seem respectable. Remember me walking down the trail with the guys in Taliabo thinking I was all that and more. Good missionary. Breaking my arm to pat myself on the back for being a good missionary. The whole time pride was just raising its ugly head. That's flesh. In short, flesh generally relates to unaided human effort. Decisions, actions that originate from the self and are empowered by the self. This is carnal, of the flesh, and proceeds out of the untouched, unchanged part of us. The untouched, unchanged part of us. What is not transformed by God. Now, don't confuse this term with having reference to our physical bodies. There are times where flesh is used to describe the physical body, but the context of the text describes what it is. To do so, to think it's our physical bodies, you're going to fall into the Gnostic error that everything physical is evil and will eventually die, but everything spiritual is inner and will live forever. And that is fraught with problems. It is error. Flesh, in the context of describing the sin that remains in the believer, is with reference to the sin from our first parents, the sin. As such, it was once reigning as a king in our lives before we were converted, but now, in the believer's regeneration, it has been done away with. As far as the enslavement once experienced before salvation, that power of sin, that reigning sin, that's been broken. But its presence remains until the final redemption of our bodies. And there is the rub. Therein is the problem. Paul is the main New Testament writer that uses this term flesh in a negative sense, ethical sense, if you will. The flesh is a dynamic principle of sinfulness, just like Galatians 5:17 says. When speaking of those who have not yet repented and believed, the unregenerate or not believers yet, those who are not saved yet, Paul says they are after the flesh. That's his description. They are after the flesh in Romans 8:5. In Galatians 5:24, it identifies the flesh as a bundle of passions and desires. And Paul gives an entire list of the kind of deeds that the flesh performs. Galatians 5:19 through 21, we'll be looking at that in a moment. It is not exhaustive, but it merely describes and things like these. So there's a whole list that we'll be going through in a moment, and I'll define them for you a bit. But that's not the entire list. It's not exhaustive. Paul is emphatic when he says that those who live after the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. That means they will not go to heaven, but rather their fate will be to spend eternity without God. Notice he says those who live, it's in the present tense, their consistent habit, their lifestyle is of the flesh. It comes from the flesh. It's very important truths that we're talking about today. Very important. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll take a look at these deeds of the flesh. I want to read to you verses 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So it's not exhaustive. There are other things. Things like these. Of which I forewarn you, Paul told the Galatians, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice, there's that word again, that's in the present tense, those who consistently live out these deeds of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want to go through these deeds of the flesh. It's important because we've been talking all about the flesh, and I haven't really described it for you, and I feel I'm remiss, so I'm going back. If I know I've done something wrong, I want to repair it if I can. Okay, so the very first thing is immorality. The Greek word is porneia, porneia, and we get our English word pornography from that. It's actually a selling off of sexual purity. Any type of sexual expression outside of the boundaries of biblical marriage. That's what porneia really refers to. Impurity is from a word. It's interesting, it's got an ah before it. And then it is catharsis. It's where we get the word catharsis from. And it literally means to be unclean because of the ah in front of it. To experience catharsis is cleansing. When you put the ah negative before it, it means unclean, not clean. In Scripture, the term is used both of moral and ceremonial uncleanness, any impurity that prevents a person from approaching God. Okay? So that's the impurity, immorality, impurity, sensuality. It's from a word which originally referred to any excess of or lack of restraint, but came to be associated primarily with sexual excess. The first three have to do with sexual immorality. It is unrestrained sexual indulgence, such as become common in our world. It refers to uninhibited sexual indulgences without shame. Does that not describe our culture? There is no shame. We have whole parades flaunting it, folks. Without concern for what others might think or how they may be affected or infected by it. So that's sensuality. Idolatry, well, that's obvious. Sin of worshiping man-made images of whatever sort. Sorcery, this is an interesting word. It's from the Greek word pharmakeia, which we get our word pharmacy from, or pharmaceutical. It was originally used of medicines in general, but it came to be used primarily of mood and mind-altering drugs like those that create so much havoc in our world today. Many ancient religion ceremonies involved occult practices that used drugs to heighten the experience. Therefore, pharmakeia came to be closely related with witchcraft and magic. Aristotle and other Greek writers used the word as a synonym for witchcraft and black magic because drugs were so commonly used in their practice. Now, these are deeds of the flesh. I want to tell you ahead of time, Christians can perform these deeds of the flesh. It's when we as believers yield to that flesh, the sin that dwells within us, when we yield to that, this is what comes out. This is what comes out. Enmities is another manifestation. It's in the plural, refers to hateful attitudes which result in strife. Strife among individuals, including bitter conflicts. Wrong attitudes invariably bring wrong actions. And jealousy is a form of anger and hateful resentment caused by coveting for oneself what belongs to someone else. Outbursts of anger are sudden, unrestrained expressions of hostility towards others, often with little or no provocation or justification. It's all too common of a sin of an unbridled temper. All of these can actually be manifest in the context of a local church, and I've seen them manifest in the context of local church. The thing is, the difference between a believer performing a deed of the flesh or some deeds of the flesh is that they do not live in that sphere. They are not consistently performing these deeds of the flesh. If they are, they shouldn't call themselves believers because they're not. Disputes and dissensions and factions. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Disputes, dissensions, factions, and envyings are more particular and ongoing expressions of the general sins that precede them in the list. Okay? So what we've just talked about kind of result in disputes and dissensions and factions and envyings. They represent animosities between individuals, between groups, sometimes they continue to fester and grow long after the original cause of conflict has passed. An instance would be the Hatfields and the McCoys. Okay? Or we saw this in Taliabo. I used to tell them, I'm so glad you guys are not countries. Because we would be at war. It's from feuds of old-time mountain clans that lasted for generations. National hostilities that last for centuries. I don't know. Anybody heard of anything going on over in the Middle East at all? These sins can become an established and destructive way of life. And they are in the Middle East. They are. Drunkenness and carousing probably had special reference to orgies that so often characterized pagan worship ceremonies that many of the Gentile converts of Galatia would be aware of and probably had participated in. In a more general and universal sense, however, they refer to becoming drunk under any circumstance and all the rowdiness and boisterousness and crude behavior that accompany drunkenness. So that's just a sampling of what sarks results in, the activities of sarks when yielded to. It's a wellspring that comes from what is referred to as the flesh by Pauline theology, and it's indicative of the sin that dwells within every person born since Adam and Eve. It is yet present in the believer, but its power has been broken, as will the very presence will be broken at the redemption of our bodies. Now, the reason I did this is you've got to understand the pathos that leads to verse 25, where he says, or 24, who says, he calls out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." We don't get it. And I'll tell you why we don't get it. It's because we do not understand the utter sinfulness of sin. We have a very low view of sin, which goes along with a low view of God. When you have a high view of God, you will really see sin as utterly sinful. Now, I want to go in and start talking to you a little bit about this because it's very, very important. Romans 7, Paul's been describing a battle that every believer faces with remaining sin. In verses 21 through 25, he completes this description. It's the third section. He completes the description and he identifies two laws that are within. And then he talks about a battle that makes a person weary. And that's why I read from Isaiah chapter 40. We can become weary in the battle. And then finally, he talks about the glories of deliverance. So the two laws within. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Okay, so remember, one person, but he's got two different principles at work within him. I refuse to call them natures. I'm sorry. Okay, we're not schizophrenic. We're one person. But there is this sin that remains, the sin that dwells within us. Paul refers to it as the flesh, not our physical bodies, but this, what do you want to call it, entity or whatever. He personifies it all the time. And it causes problems with our desire to please God. When we trust in God to deliver us from our sin, he does, but we have this sin that remains, and it's a problem. Because when we become regenerate, He instills all sorts of new affections, a love for him, whereas before we hated him, a love for holiness. We want to be righteous. We want to be as God wants us to be, and yet we do things that we don't want to do, don't we? That's that principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Now, some translation use law here. There's a law. And it's not referring to the Mosaic law, but rather to an operating rule or a governing principle that's operational within our personhood. In essence, Paul is saying that when I want to do good, evil lies really close by. It reminds me of Cain and God's word to Cain, you know. Cain, be careful. Sin lies at the door. It's crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. It wants to rule over you. Again, sin is personified there, is it not? It's like a demon just sitting there crouching, waiting to spring on you. It's frightening stuff if you stop to think about it long enough. So he's saying, when I want to do good, evil lies close by. This is truly frightening because it portrays a picture where whenever a believer contemplates doing something good, noble, or wholesome, something in line with new affections, the new affections for righteousness that he now possesses due to his regeneration, whenever such a thought occurs to them, evil immediately is aroused. It's almost like poking a sleeping dog. And its intention then is to thwart whatever good intention that believer has. This happens corporately in a church. Whenever we try to do something that is really going to drive the stake in firmer to be a beacon of hope, what happens? Boom! Explosions happen. And we just came through one. And I believe we're past it. And I'm just shutting the door on it. It's done. Okay? Time to rebuild now. Keep going. Add more. And do it. Because that's what you do. You fight against the battle that rages against goodness and righteousness and holiness. Now, the law of God, verse 7:22. Now, we have a battle because there are two laws inside Paul, and they are saying and opposed to one another. Galatians 5:17 probably defines this better for us. It says, for the law of the flesh sets itself against the law of the spirit, and the law of the spirit against the law of the flesh. For these two laws are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you want to do. Because of the battle. Because of the battle. Verses 22 and 23 of Romans chapter 7 need to be taken together as an explanation of what verse 21 has inferred about the two laws within. The first law is the law of God. I don't think it's talking about the Mosaic law, but it probably incorporates the Mosaic law. I take it to mean everything that is of God. All the good, holy, and righteousness that is of God. It's everything that's holy, righteous, and good. And this law is present in the inner man. It's in you. It's in you. And the regenerate person, Paul says, concurs with it. We love holiness and righteousness, whereas once we did not. We desire to be holy and righteous with God, whereas once we did not. That's different. And that is in the inner man. So he at least locates it for us. Thanks. Because words defy, I mean, you've heard me say somehow or other a number of times when I'm talking about the flesh operating or the sin that dwells within us, somehow or other it's related to our mortal bodies. Because it is. And we won't be free of it until we're glorified and have glorified bodies. How? I don't really understand. I'll be honest with you. I just confess it to you. But at least we know it's in the inner man. Oh, great. What's the inner man? Okay. In Pauline theology, the inner man refers to that which is hidden from public observation. It speaks of the new man, the born-again person, who has become that through saving faith. That's what being born again is. It is the new principle of life that has been implanted in the believer by the Holy Spirit. A couple of verses will help us to understand this. 2 Corinthians 4:16, you can just take this verse down. I'll read it to you. Therefore, we don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, there is an outer man and an inner man. The outer man is our physical mortal body. It's decaying. In some of us, it's moving faster than we appreciate, right? But the inner man is being renewed day by day. That's the progressive sanctification that we're experiencing. Our inner man is not the same as it was last year, or it should not be, okay? Because we continue to grow. And that's why I say, ask somebody that's close to you, am I different than I was last year? Have you seen growth in my life? I mean, I've had some beloved members of the church ask me, Pastor, have you seen a difference in my life? You know what? They're growing weary. They're growing weary and they're starting to think, am I okay? Am I growing? Do you actually see growth in me? And most of the time I can tell them, absolutely, I see growth in you. A-bop-a-dop-a-bop, you know, and I can list off things. And it's like the kid that you put the line on the wall, okay? And he's 7 years old and now he turns eight and he goes stands on the wall and he's grown that much. And he goes, I don't feel that much taller. We don't really notice. So that's why we go to others. And that's why we should encourage one another. I have to protect myself from not going off into all the sermons that I'm preaching at a conference coming up in Europe next week. It's all on the one another's. I am so excited about the one another's. But that's why we should encourage one another, because we don't see the growth. Or we should admonish one another, because sometimes we don't see the things that we're failing in. Right? These are the one another commands in Scripture. Wonderful. Wonderful. So 2 Corinthians 4:16 is one. Ephesians 3:16 is another one. That he, God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in the inner man. It's part of Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. To be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in the inner man. Here's a note. And this has come from my study of the one another's. If it can be strengthened, guess what? It must be able to be weakened. We can be weak in our inner person. You say, how can that happen? By yielding to the flesh. By yielding to the flesh. Well, how can we strengthen it? By reading God's word and obeying it. Read your Bible, pray every day, and what'll happen? You'll grow, okay? It's a simple truth, okay? Garbage in, garbage out. You read your Bible, pray every day, and you study God's word, and you obey it, you will grow. Your inner person will be transformed. Now, there's a different law than the law of God, and he refers to it in verse 23. But I see a different law in my members of my body. Well, there he locates it. It's in his physical body, this different law. He doesn't say that his physical body is the law. He says it's in my physical body. That this different law operates. It has its origin in the physical. Rather, it is through the members of the body that this law carries out its expressions. It manifests itself. It's the members of the body that are the agents and instruments of the power which sin pursues and wants us to partake in. That's the flesh. The law of my mind is that which, verse 22, Paul says, he joyfully concurs with the law of God. It's with the law of his mind that concurs with the law of God, the new man, the inner person, okay? But somehow this different law uses the members of the body to wage war against the law of the mind that concurs with the law of God. Paul says that this war that wages, which is really strong language, it's a war? Yeah, you have an enemy of your soul. Another really strong phrase. It's a war, and it's ever present whenever we desire to do good, and therefore we can't escape it. It's really important that you understand this concept here. It's making him a prisoner. It doesn't mean he comes under the bondage of reigning sin in his life. That has been broken. But he can't escape the fact that there's something within him that's driving him to do stuff he doesn't want to do. He can't escape it. If that's not a prisoner, I don't know what is. If that's not bondage, I don't know what is. He's not going to kill himself, but it's somehow related to his mortal body. He knows that, and it uses his members to carry out its deeds, deeds of the flesh. So he's a prisoner in the sense that there is no way to be rid of indwelling sin till our redemption. Now we know that we have been freed from the complete bondage to sin. Because Romans 6:6 we read, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So Paul's meaning when he says, making me a prisoner, cannot mean that he was brought back into bondage of sin, where it reigns in his life. No, that's not what he's talking about. This phrase is like verse 14 where he says he was sold into bondage of sin. No, not in the sense of that he is now under the reign of sin again. It doesn't work that way at all. The scripture doesn't teach that. The same idea holds. Paul cannot escape the sin that dwells within him, and therefore it is reminiscent of what it was like to be unregenerate and a slave to sin. If you've ever dealt with a besetting sin where you just can't seem to get the victory over it, you keep praying about it, you keep dealing with it, you keep confessing it, repenting it, and then repeating it, confessing, repenting, and repeating, right? Then you know what Paul's talking about here. It's like, what's up? The very things I want to do, I don't do. I keep doing the things I don't want to do. Lord, what's up? That will cause you to say, oh, wretched man that I am, or woman, who will deliver me from this body of death? That makes sense to me, because it causes such a weariness, your battle with sin. You see, Paul's meaning when he says, making me a prisoner or sold into the bondage, Paul cannot escape the sin that dwells within him. And the sin that remains is so prevalent as he describes a battle of every believer that he is driven to cry out in agony, oh, wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. John Murray, who's one of the commentators that I refer to in Romans here, he says this, quote, the sense of misery underlying this exclamation will cause us surprise only if we have failed to appreciate the contradiction and the frustration set forth in the preceding verses, which is basically you have a low view of sin. Your sin, you're indulging your sin way too much. Because if you're really battling with it, you'll cry out with Paul. A sense of wretchedness is the inevitable reaction to the conflict and to this issue. Only if the sensitivity and discernment which the apostle exemplifies are absent will we be lacking in understanding here. The apostle does not abstract himself or remove himself from the captivity which the law of sin is successful in accomplishing. It is reflected in his consciousness in what another calls the wail of anguish. The wail of anguish. It drives us to more holiness. That's the good news, okay? The battle drives us to more holiness. It drives us to want to do whatever we can to refute the flesh, to hold back the flesh, to push away the flesh. Any true believer, as they progress in their newfound faith, begins to lament their sin. Maybe at first, they're perplexed that they still sin, wondering if they're saved, or if they are saved, why do they sin? That's a question a lot of young believers come up with. But as they grow into faith, they come to realize that, like Paul, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Some have concluded by that statement that Paul's anguished cry that he's referring to himself as not yet saved. No. The rest of the chapter just betrays that. He is a saved person struggling with sin that dwells within him. It's been the experience of godly men for ages. Consider David's anguish. I want you to turn to Psalm 38 with me, please. Psalm 38. Just to show you that this is not just Paul's struggle or our struggle or somebody from the New Testament era, but back in chapter 38, beginning in verse 1, we see that David himself had struggles with this. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me. Your arrows have sunk deep into me. and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Sin is utterly sinful. Utterly sinful, and we have an enemy of our souls that want us to experience that sinfulness. He hates us. Turn over to Psalm 69 with me. I'd like to start reading in the first verse again. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. I don't know, have you battled with sin to that degree? Have you become weary in the battle? We can. It's true. When I consider the depth of soul anguish, I can't help but think of how such deep suffering demands that we love one another in the church. That we love one another in the church. Many are crying out with Paul, wretched man that I am. They're struggling. They've become weary in the battle. And they could really use someone to just love them as they are with all their imperfections and even with their sin that they're struggling with. As they confess and repent of it and then repeat it. They need you to love them and accept them and forgive them and for you to care for them. They need hope. We can be that to another. Oh, if we could just be a church that truly grasps such love for one another, we'd so glorify the Lord. Because he's already admonished us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Why? Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. This presupposes that some believers may be unkind, hard-hearted, and unforgiving of one another. If Paul had to encourage them to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving, it means that some were being unkind, okay, hard-hearted, and unforgiving. Sadly, many cannot or will not act like this and follow the Bible's admonition in Ephesians 4:32, okay? Tells us to act that way towards fellow believers because God acted like that to us. And when they see a brother or a sister in the depths of anguish of sin, either their own or those who have sinned against them, they distance themselves from that believer. They go the other way. They go away from the believer rather than entering in to their misery and suffering. They don't draw close. It's too messy. It'll take too much time. I might get implicated somehow. Whatever the reasoning, many turn away from those close who are suffering when they cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. And it is right at that juncture that they really need us to enter in and come close to them. I'm talking about agape, the love that has been shed abroad, poured out in our hearts, that we should shed abroad to others. May God help us to excel yet more and more. That's what Paul said to the Thessalonians. He says, you love one another. I just pray that you will excel more and more. We can always go deeper in our love for one another. Now, Paul, when he says this body of death, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's already referred to his mortal body, and he's talked about the members of the body, so it makes sense to see it as Paul's body, the body of death. What does he mean when he calls it a body of death, and why is he crying out for future deliverance? Well, quite simply, he's referring to the fact that sin is still operative within his mortal body. It's what's led to this wail of anguish. It's no small matter with Paul, and it should have profound effect on us as well. Because of this body of death, we are hampered from doing the good that we want, hindered from fulfilling our deepest desires and that love of righteousness that we have now, and a desire that's been implanted in us through our conversion, a desire to live pleasing to God. Who will set me free? Who will set me free so I can do this stuff? It's a future deliverance. He says, who will set me free? He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about the redemption of his body. The deliverance is the idea of rescuing somebody from danger, like picking up a wounded soldier on the field and carrying them to safety. He longed for the day when he would be free from the plague of the sin that remained in him. We must remind ourselves that the bondage he desired to be free from is different than being in the flesh or according to the flesh. That's not what he's talking about. That's an unregenerate person. There's a total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. Reigning sin is what we have when we're unregenerate. Surviving or remaining sin, the sin that dwells within, is what every believer has to put up with. I like how MacArthur shares an ancient practice from that day. This really talks about it well. He says, quote, a certain ancient tribe sentenced to convicted murderers to an especially gruesome execution. The corpse of the slain person was lashed tightly to the body of the murderer and remained there until the murderer himself died. In a few days, when doubtless seemed an eternity to the convicted man, the decay of the person he had killed infected and killed him. Perhaps Paul had such a torture in mind when he expressed this yearning to be freed from this body of death, because it was in Tarsus where this was practiced. That's where Paul's from. Deliver me from this body of death. So what he's talking about his mortal body, like that body of death that's attached to a murderer. And he's just saying, I gotta be free from this. Who will deliver me from this? Who will free me from this? Well, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the first glimmer of hope in the whole chapter 7. And he had to throw it in. He couldn't help himself. Okay, he's preparing us from Romans 8. But then look what he says right after that. He says, oh, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, he goes back to the same context. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, I'm serving the flesh and the law of sin. He goes right back to it. How wonderful God's word is to just be so clear and help us to understand so that we can grapple with hope. He knows that God will surely deliver him from that body of death in the future. Deliverance is the limited sense of separation from the body that would come at death, but deliverance in all its positive fullness, okay, and completion will come with the redemption of the body, when we receive our glorified bodies. Now, those of us that are caught up in the rapture, we get that body right there. It's done right there. He's getting us ready for Romans 8, like I said, and he'll explain in detail how we deal with indwelling sin as believers there. But for right now, due to the bleakness of Romans 7 and his final cry, he just had to insert a penetrating ray of hope. It's exultant. Later in chapter 8, he tells us this: I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. It's like when we go to Romans 8, it's like somebody opened a window and the sunshine comes in. It's wonderful. So equipped with a certain knowledge of his future bodily redemption as a believer, he can triumphantly face the difficulties and all the suffering in this present life because he knows that Romans 8:1 is true. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what we'll be going to the next time that we're together. Romans chapter 8. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it seems almost awkward and maybe weird to pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would show us the utter sinfulness of sin. I pray that, Father, for each member at Beacon of Hope, so that they, in their desperation, will cry out that cry of anguish, "Oh, wretched man or woman or child that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Because they will be gripped so powerfully by the power of sin that still badgers us as believers, that they'll call out and turn to Christ. And we know that there is no more condemnation to us. And Father, that is a reminder for us to fight the battle, not yield to the flesh, but yield to the Spirit, so that the fruit of the Spirit might be coming from us. And pray, Father, that you take these truths home and by the power of your Spirit, teach us what we need to know from the sermon today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.